Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 4 and verse 1. Zechariah, chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And our subject is, the Spirit and the Word are all sufficient for us as a church, as Christian believers. Now, we've been considering this book of the prophet Zechariah, and I'm going to really turn to begin with this evening to chapter 3 and verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And we've come to two chapters of visions of the high priest at the time, Joshua, and of the governor of Jerusalem and regions immediately around, who was named Zerubbabel. The time is just a little after 520 BC. It's after the Babylonian captivity, and a good number of the people of the Jews have returned under the edict of Cyrus from their captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem. And I won't recapitulate the first chapters, but here are two chapters of visions that relate to the time then, first of all, Joshua and Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple. So far it isn't rebuilt. The site is marked out, the foundations are possibly laid, but the building itself is not yet underway. And the people are discouraged, the people don't see how it can be built with the constant attacks of the nations immediately around them, constant incursions into their territory and plunderings and damage that was done. And they think all is hopeless, and many of them feel that they've returned in vain. Well, now, here in these visions, they're given insight into the success that they're going to have, but they operate not just at that level, because these visions speak of the distant future, not so distant now, when Christ will come. But this is the way it works, and you need to bear this in mind. The temple will be built, but the temple itself is a prophecy. The temple is a visual aid, a giant prophecy by visual aid. And all that takes place within it has significance, symbolic worship, all representing the work of the coming Messiah and of Christ, all teaching the principle of atonement, the work of Christ when he comes. And so both aspects, their immediate short-term success that God will now give them, and the long-term coming of Messiah, are in these visions. And it's very clear, and you'll see it plainly as we go through. Her first heading tonight will be the spiritual warfare of the church. And that's touched upon first of all. So, chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is plainly the pre-incarnate Christ. And that becomes very evident as we go through. Just read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and so on. And the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. And in this vision, he makes what you might call, but it's in a vision, a pre-incarnate appearance to Zechariah. So back to verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. This is most important to those people because they didn't understand about the spiritual warfare. Zechariah may have done so, but they didn't understand about these things. They thought that the enemies round about, of their own initiative and in their own name and by their own choice, were attacking and destroying any possibility of construction. And so, because of that, because they thought this was an entirely human matter, they thought it was impossible to rebuild. These neighbours couldn't be obliterated and made to disappear, so all was in vain. And they are going to be shown, this is Zechariah being given a sermon, as it were, a message for them. They're going to be shown this is a spiritual warfare. The neighbours are indeed wicked and antagonistic, but it isn't them. This is ultimately Satan who is stirring and stimulating this and bringing this about. This is a spiritual battle. God has a purpose. He is going now to restore you and show mercy. And the temple is to be rebuilt, and you're to have a time of spiritual prosperity and advance. And Satan is there to resist every possibility, every step. So they're being taught here the spiritual warfare. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The enemy, the adversary. And verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan in the vision, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Well, the meaning of that should be fairly clear to us. If the Lord in the vision rebukes Satan, it is a way of showing that the Lord is going to restrain him. He's going to be able to do so much, but no more. He's under a rebuke of the Lord, which means God will limit the damage he can do. Those neighbours, for all their hostility, are not going to bring the whole scheme to an end. They're not going to stop the rebuilding of the Lord's house and the message that will come through it, through all the symbolism. They will not succeed. Don't just read, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, as though in the celestial realms the voice of God rang out and rebuked him. It stands for an action of God. He is under the rebuke of God, the limitation of God. And by that rebuke, God will also be strengthening his people to overcome, by his help, any of the obstacles that Satan puts in the way. And that message, of course, lives down the centuries to us today. You have to look at problems in a spiritual manner. And the opposition to the church and to the word and to the resistance to the gospel and spiritual labour is ultimately the resistance of Satan, who is under the rebuke of God. Never despair. There is a limit put upon what he can do, and there is capacity given to us to prevail through prayer as we continue with the work of God. And that's what it ultimately means. And then there's the reasoning and an insight into how the Lord strengthens his people. In verse 2, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Well, if God has chosen Jerusalem to be revived at that time and the temple rebuilt, then there's no doubt that the scheme will be successful, because it's by the predestinating will of God and by the choice of God. So election is a tremendous comfort. And when people talk about election, sometimes they forget this aspect, the great comfort of election. If I know that God has worked in my heart and brought me under conviction and changed my mind and given me an outlook towards God I never had before, and caused me to fear him and to feel conviction of sin and to repent of that sin, and then has changed my life and made sin my worst enemy instead of my best friend, and has totally altered my whole way of thinking and living, I say, this isn't my wisdom. This is the electing love of God. He has done this in his irresistible grace, brought me to himself. Now, this is the great comfort. When I stumble and fall, or when something goes radically wrong, or I suffer grievous disappointment, and Satan whispers in my ear, you're not a true believer. You're not a real Christian. You can't be. You've lost your footing. You've lost your way. You've slipped. You've lost your salvation. But I can't, because salvation is the result of the electing power of God. And we cannot fall. And election then is a tremendous comfort. And that's why it's brought in here. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem will rebuke Satan and limit him. And then another little argument here. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? There is evidence to show that this is the will of God. This is the electing will of God. Think of the evidence they had. Suddenly, the invincible Babylonian Empire goes into internal weakening and collapse and falls before the Medo-Persian Empire. Who would have predicted it? Who would have thought it? And following on the heels of that, Cyrus the Mede, a typical ancient tyrant, suddenly gets it into his head to do something revolutionary, to release prisoners and send them home and give them liberty and return them to their land. How can you explain such a phenomenon? It's the work of God. Amazing things have happened. Don't just think about the parting of the Red Sea. Think about the fall of Babylon. Think about the Cyrus Edict, so many centuries ahead of its time, giving liberty and so on. Think about the willingness of 50,000 odd Jewish people settled where they were to make a hazardous journey to re-enter hostile territory. Whoever put it into their minds to do that? Think of the support they had of the Persian Empire and funding to do it. And here they now are, back in their homeland. So is not this a brand plucked out of the fire, plucked out of seeming helplessness? You've all the evidence to demonstrate that God is with you. That's the message of the vision, and applies to us, of course. The more we think, the more evidence we have of the reality of conversion and the subsequent blessing of God and guidance and answered prayer and amazing and wonderful things. So it's for them. But I must hurry. Now, verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we're not surprised that his garments, his priestly robes, should be filthy, because it clearly represents the priesthood up until that time. In the decades and the centuries immediately preceding the Babylonian captivity, they were under judgment from people to priests. They had been hypocrites and idolaters and every kind of uncleanness. So he's seen in filthy garments. But now a better time has come. God has now turned his anger, and he's going to bless and rebuild the temple and so on. Verse 4. He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity. Not just Joshua's personal iniquity, it is the iniquity of the priesthood and its insincerity. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So it's all part of the message that God is going to bring in a better time, a time of reformation and a time of blessing. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy is not just Joshua and his generation, Joshua the high priest at that time, but the coming of Christ and the bringing in of the New Testament age. That's ultimately what is in mind, the complete fulfillment of the vision and the prophecy, as we shall see. Verse 5, And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, the headgear of the priest. Now, the headgear of the priest denoted the whole symbolism of atonement. And we're taught that elsewhere. And this is going to be Joshua's calling, to reform the worship back to where it should have been, and so that it worthily symbolized the principle of atonement. That's what the temple was all about. All the images on the walls of the earlier temple, much more splendid, were images of peace, images of reconciliation. All the sacrifices were visual aids of atonement. The temple was all about atonement. It was all about the work of the coming Christ. And they clothed Joshua with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And in verse 6, he protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. He gave him a commission. He enjoined him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways. But as you go on, you see that his ways means if you will precisely carry out and teach the ordinances of worship. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And the meaning of the passage is, if you will faithfully see through all the symbolism and the sacrifices and the acts of the temple, then you will be mightily blessed and used. The temple is all message. It's all about the need for reconciliation. It's all about a holy God and sinful people and reconciliation and atonement. It speaks of Christ, who is the personal embodiment of the temple. When he comes, the temple is no more and will never be again, because its symbolism, its prophecy, its types and shadows, all fulfilled and all representing the work of Christ. So the ultimate temple will be Christ. Verse 8, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, fellow priests, for they are men wondered at. That seems a bit mysterious. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And I'd like to just tie these ideas together. Men wondered at. At last, Joshua and some of his subordinate priests are authentic. And they are men wondered at. In other words, they're conspicuous. That's the Hebrew. They stand out. They're noticeable. Why are they noticeable? Because they're not on the make. Because they're not vaunting themselves. Because they're not strutting about and showing off and exercising personal authority. Because they're people who seem to be preoccupied with the accurate depiction of the temple symbolism, the message of the temple. They want to pursue it carefully and clearly. They want reconciliation and atonement to be understood by the people. And the Lord's ordinances and provisions are the way, and they're going to be carefully carried out. So people wonder at them. These serious men, these conspicuous men, these humble men, these one-track mind men, all about message, message, temple, reconciliation, atonement. In that context, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, a messianic prophecy. We know the branch from passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, ultimately a reference to Christ. Verse 9, the branch suddenly turns into a stone. The imagery changes like lightning. For behold, look upon the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. The branch, Christ. In the short term, the branch is the temple. Christ will be the embodiment of the temple. Also depicted as a stone, a great foundation stone, indestructible, imperishable. That's Christ. Upon one stone, that's all there is, one great foundation stone, shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof on the stone, on its sides and top, possibly. There are engravings, and they're engraved by God. This isn't the human temple now. This is something divine. It represents Christ and his character and his beautiful attributes. When Christ comes, the disciples who are close to him especially, and others visited by the Holy Spirit with some semblance of faith, will see his divine attributes. They'll see his knowledge and his wisdom and his power, of course, is displayed every day in the great compassionate healings. And they'll see his love, and they'll see it and grasp it ultimately on Calvary. And they'll see his infinity, which will be so demonstrated in the resurrection. They'll see the attributes, the engravings upon the stone, which is Christ, the appearance of Christ, and his acts display the attributes divine. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that can only be a reference to the ultimate temple, Christ, and his atoning death once and for all, bringing about cleansing, pardon, and eternity for all who would be redeemed. Verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. Only then will there be a community of real peace and love. We see it in the New Testament church at our best. In true churches, I'm not talking about the organized church, but true congregations and churches at their best, you see a hint of this: every man under the vine and under the fig tree It's a kind of picture of idyllic rural peace. The love and the harmony that exists in churches. But of course, the prophecy finds its complete fulfillment in the heavenly eternity among the people of God. Well, it's time to look into chapter 4, but swiftly, because the theme changes. And the angel that talked with me came again and wakes me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. All this was so stunning and wonderful to Zechariah that, he had to be awakened as if asleep for the next phase. Verse 2, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes in the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on each side. And in verse 4 the question is asked, what are these, my Lord? And then in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now the first vision in chapter 3, that is our first tonight, that was for Joshua, a word for him, the high priest. Make sure the teaching is in order. The temple is reformed. Everything is done according to God's prescription. Now to Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by might, in the Hebrew, refers to military might. Not by an army, not by a force. In other words, you won't build the temple by first of all training an army to destroy the neighbours. It won't be by might or by human physical power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, that typifies spiritual work in every generation. There have been those, like the Church of Rome, who in the past have thought that lands can be converted by military conquest. But the Church of Christ can't use military conquest. It won't be by force. It won't be by manipulation, by any means such as that. It'll be by the power of the Spirit. So here we are, in this present world, outnumbered by the promoters of atheism, and they've seized the public media and have got control of all the channels of communication, bar a few, and we're hopelessly, humanly speaking, outnumbered and outclassed by much greater forces. So what? It's by the power of the Spirit, by preaching and by prayer, that we shall cut through according to the scale of blessing which God gives us. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The temple will be built. Get on. Start building. Organize the workers. Go to it in a spiritual manner, and God will see to it that you get the temple, and then in another generation the walls built. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? The great mountain is Project Temple. It's a great mountain. It's worse than climbing a great mountain. It can't be done. Too many enemies. But God says, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. It will be done. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, the capstone, the top stone, with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it, the favour of God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, verse 8, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this glorious statement of verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they, the people, shall rejoice, and shall see the plummets, all the accoutrements of building equipment, in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now they've already been mentioned. So you don't despise the day of small things. God infrequently begins small, with a few. That's the record of Scripture, time after time. And there's a purpose in it. And it stimulates faith. Who are the true believers? It's a day of small things. Who is going to trust God in a day of small things and buckle down to the proclamation of the gospel and the appealing prayer? Because the day of small things is designed to stimulate faith and prayer and to deepen it and refine it. It's designed to give us the opportunity to see how impossible the work is. It's designed to make us look around and think the enemies are formidable, and the great enemy, Satan, is behind them. The difficulty of the work. And all these things together are important. I see the human impossibility of the task. Faith is aroused by the work of the Spirit and refined. And then the Lord is ready to build and increase the temple, the church, whatever it may be. But here's the question. Verse 11, verse 10, first of all, what are the eyes of the Lord? Well, the seven eyes in the stone represent the divine wisdom and knowledge. There is not a problem you will encounter which is not known to God and permitted by God. And there is not a problem you can encounter which he cannot limit or even remove, if it please him, and strengthen you to overcome. And the eyes of the Lord know everything. Nothing is unseen by him. That's a tremendous comfort. Well, there's the question of the olive trees left. What are these true olive trees upon the right and upon the left of the lampstand? Verse 12, I answered again and said unto him, Zechariah, what be these two olive branches which empty the golden oil out of the trees into the lampstand? And verse 12, he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And the answer seems to us still a mystery, but it isn't so bad. Verse 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones, sons of oil is the Hebrew, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And the guesses concerning what these represent are so numerous and sometimes quite amusing and mainly impossible. But from the passage, it's not so hard. But what's the passage all about? Chapter 3, the teaching of the temple symbolism, reconciliation and atonement. That's what it was all about, teaching. Teaching, the word, teaching. And what else is in the passage, particularly chapter 4? The power of the Spirit, behind Zerubbabel. They're the two things in the two chapters, the Word and the Spirit. No need to guess other things, or say some. The two anointed ones would represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are many other guesses too. But that's not in the passage. The two elements in the passage are the Word and the Spirit. The Word for Joshua, the Spirit for Zerubbabel, who between them represent the church and the coming Christ and his church. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And the passages have told us overall, this is all you need. To Joshua, all you need is faithfulness to God's teaching, God's prescription, the Word of God. And chapter 4 has told Zerubbabel, all you need is dependence upon the Spirit. The two sons of oil that feed the lamp. What is the lamp? The great lampstand. It was in the temple when it was built. What is it? Seven lamps. What does it represent? Light, teaching. The teaching of the Word of God given to the church to teach God's Word. And where's the energy and the power? Again, same source, by the Holy Spirit, the Word and the Spirit. And both chapters say, that is all you need. You don't need, in today's church, for example, entertainment. How many churches, even Bible-believing churches, have gone over to entertainment? Their services of worship are mainly to amuse the people, not to address Almighty God. There's very little sense of God sometimes. And what's more, what's borrowed for music is so often borrowed right out of the world. It's the world's styles and forms of music. It's wall-to-wall music and song and entertainment and so on. Sometimes the preachers play up to that massively. There's all kinds of gimmicks. The last 60 years you could call the history of gimmicks in the Christian churches. New things, new ideas, new devices. These two chapters say Word and Spirit are all sufficient. Preach the gospel and throng the prayer meeting and pray. You need nothing else. That's it. They're the greatest things, the wonderful things. These are the two anointed ones, the Word and the Spirit. But in the Bible, and I close with this, in the Bible, they are seen as being channeled through the church. Let me turn you to a passage you'll know well enough just to close. It's Revelation chapter 11, where these two witnesses or sons of oil turn up again. And here in the book of Revelation, I read from verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for so long a time. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's right out of Zechariah. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. In other words, you've got the church here in the last age proclaiming the gospel. And there are enemies. But the enemies can't hurt them. They can put them in prison. They can silence them for a while. Others take over. But insofar as the two witnesses or the two sons of oil are exercised through the church, they can't be silenced. There'll always be the preaching of the gospel. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. He'll be judged one day by the harm and the antagonism he displayed towards the preaching of the gospel. And he may even be converted by it, slain by it himself, and turned to Christ. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Tremendous power in the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit secured through prayer. And when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Whatever's happened? Well, the preaching of the gospel has been virtually silenced. It can never actually be fully silenced, because Scripture says otherwise. The gates of hell shall never prevail against the church and the preaching of the gospel. But it's been virtually silenced by the hostility of unbelief. Is that the age we're entering into now? When preaching the gospel is reduced in so many places, even here in the United Kingdom, to next to nothing, where there are cities everywhere that don't have a gospel proclamation anymore, where everything spiritual and high and holy is derided and scorned? Are the anointed ones, that is to say, the Word and the Spirit, through the church, announced and preached and proclaimed, all but dead? Is there much worse to come, as increasingly laws press Christian believers out of the public square and silence them, and turn even ultimately the preaching of the gospel into so-called hate speech? Is it a picture of what we're seeing moving? But it won't last. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, I won't go into the details or dispute whether this is at the end of a millennium or whether it's just at the end of the age. Life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. I very much like to think that could be a last revival before the end. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Well, that's the end. That's the resurrection and the end. And their enemies beheld them. Then follows the great earthquake and the final woes and so on. Well, that's the future history of the two witnesses, the two anointed ones, the two sons of oil, the Word and the Spirit, channeled through faithful churches. That's enough for us this evening.